Hey, good morning. It's good to see you this morning, and I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Did anybody not have turkey? All right, a couple people. There you go. So, what was it? Anything? Shout out one thing besides turkey. Pizza. All right. That's pretty impressive. Pizza. I like that. So. All right. Well, you know, if you are just joining us, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here at Creekside. And, you know, as we continue studying through our book of the book of Revelation together, you know, we're gonna be looking at chapter 6 and mostly chapter 7 this morning. And again, what happens in Revelation chapter 7 is that this scene of worship breaks out where we get this glimpse of kind of like our future as Christ Church and the things that we will praise God for all eternity and that we will give thanks to Him for. In fact, if you look over in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, you see what I'll talk about later, you'll see this, the church crying out, verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know, the church is crying out that salvation belongs to the God, and they're praising Him for the fact that salvation is from Him and for Him and to Him, and that He's worthy of all of our praise because of it. And then you see this scene down in verse 12 where the angels fall down and they cry out saying this, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. As the angels look on to God's saving work in this world, they all praise God as well. You know, so just know that whatever, you know, Jake and Tina talked briefly about safe families, and I just want to say, add one thing to them. Like when Tina was talking about the circle of support, was that what it was called? Sorry, I was thinking zone of protection, you know, the circle of support around families like that. I mean, that was just a graphic, but think about the beautiful picture of that. Like if you were a family in crisis or you're a single parent in crisis and you didn't know Jesus at all, you weren't a part of a church, you had no support system or whatever support system you had was just really broken and dysfunctional. And a couple like Jake and Tina were willing to take your kid into their home for a little bit as you had to go to whatever appointments you had to go to or whatever need you had, or maybe it was work or whatever, so that you could keep your job. And then other people in the church, you realize like, hey, they're helping provide for me diapers and things like that. And I think that there's still that need out there for those of you that would like to help in that way. And then their kids come into a church where there's other families like loving on their child and that whole picture of the body of Christ just showing hospitality to those who need it most is like an amazing one. You know, and for us as Christians, as we look at this world that we live in, and some of you guys probably didn't have a great Thanksgiving. You know, some of you guys probably struggled with things, and this season is filled with disappointment. But know this, that we can thank God, like, ultimately, because salvation is from Him. And that He deserves all of our worship. And as we enter into the Christmas season isn't this like statement of wanting to have this idyllic holiday where we just watch Hallmark movies and like life, you know, unfolds in this beautiful drama, you know, of like everybody sitting around. You know, Christmas, like at its purity, is an act of war. It's this act of war where God came to do away with the dragon and do away with our enemy forever and to bring His church home. And, you know, and that's really what happens here in Revelation 6 and 7. We saw that last week that all of the terrors of this world, what we saw last week, and I'll just read it, is that the deceptions and hardships of this age and the suffering of God's people aren't outside of His sovereign control. They aren't without purpose and they aren't the final word. One day He is going to bring all suffering and injustice and sorrow to an end when He returns. And we have that hope. You know, we have that hope within us. You know, we just sang that Church is One Foundation song, and there's lots of like letters and symbols on this, so I have to find the lyrics. Um, Oh, it's interesting. It says this. It says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. You know, we have this hope within us that amidst this war that we find in, amidst the conflicts and sorrows of this age, we know that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that there is this ultimate victory and rest awaiting us. And then it goes on, though with scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed. So that's what we saw when we looked at the seven churches of Revelation, that those churches, like we articulated it, were poor and powerless and in pretty sorry shape. You know, that's what the writer of this, Samuel Wesley, that the church is sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. You know that phrase, that yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, is taken right out of the passage we saw last week in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So as we get into our study today, what we're going to wrap up the last of those six seals that we began looking at last week. And then we're going to go in and hopefully get through all of chapter 7 this week. And what I want us to do is we're going to see the two things. There's going to be kind of two questions, or actually one question and one answer, but I've phrased them both as questions on our notes. The first point is this question that happens at the end of chapter 6. Like the whole world cries out, who can stand? When they're confronted with the judgment of God upon the world, they cry out, who can stand? And then in Revelation chapter 7, that question is answered, and I'm just posing it as a question here for our notes' sake, but who will stand? So there's this question, and then in chapter 7, we're told who is actually going to be able to stand in the judgment one day. Because of that hymn, I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm going to start reading all the way back from chapter 6, verse 9. So if you want to stand with me, let's read beginning at chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 7. It's a little bit longer section, so hang with me. And if you need to sit down, you can sit down, but this is God's word to his church for us as we live in this age. It begins with this in Revelation 6, 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altars the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood with those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I look, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. And from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. And from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. And from the tribe of Levi, 12,000. And from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. And from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for this amazing picture you give us of that day that we long for, when death will be swallowed up, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and when we will be able to stand in your presence in full worship and in full joy. And Father, I have no ability on my own to explain your word, to even understand it or to speak it. And so I just ask that your Spirit would preside over the rest of our time and teach us this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, last week we looked just briefly at that last seal in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And like I already said in my introduction, that last phrase is they cry, the whole world cries out, "Who is able to stand?" What happens there in verses 12 through 17 is it begins to unfold, and he says that there was this great earthquake, and the sun became like blood, and the sun became like dark, like sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars began to fall from the sky, and the heavens split apart like a scroll. Everything was opening up and unfolding. And what we have is really this disintegration of everything that everybody thought was absolutely solid and sure. You know, everything that people the universe has always been. It's, you know what? One day, it's the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, this description that we have here in chapter 6 is a description of a prophetic event that's talked about all over the scriptures. And it's a description of this event called the Day of the Lord. And if you're one of those prophecy buffs, and you're one of those people that wants to chart things out and get all that dialed in, you're going to be hopelessly lost unless you understand what's meant when the scriptures refer to this event called the Day of the Lord. You know, it's all over the place. And Peter says the Day of the Lord, or Paul says this, the Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Peter says that the Day of the Lord is going to cause everything to be burned up. The Old Testament, we're going to look at a couple of the passages in the Old Testament, talks about the Day of the Lord. It's all over the pages of Scripture. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a short working definition. That when the Scriptures talk about the Day of the Lord, it's talking about the return of Jesus when he comes to rescue his church and bring judgment upon the world. When the scriptures talk about the Day of the Lord, it's talking about when Jesus returns to rescue his church and bring judgment on the world. And he does both of those at the same time. He comes to rescue and judge. And that's exactly what we see unfolding here at the end of chapter 6. We see this description of this event where the sun becomes dark like sackcloth and the moon becomes like blood and the stars of the heaven begin to fall from the sky. That's actually a reference back to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. I think we're going to look at that at some point today. And Jesus himself was actually quoting Joel chapter 2. And in Joel chapter 2, you have this description of what God's speaking about one day, what he will do. Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Did you hear that? That's exactly what the sixth seal of Revelation is about. The sun's be turned into darkness, the moon's be turned to blood, and that's the sign of the coming of the day of the Lord when he comes to rescue his church and bring judgment on his people. In fact, the next phrase speaks about the rescue of the church and or his people, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So those that belong to the Lord on that day will be saved, will be rescued from the judgment that's coming upon the earth. But what you see here unfolding in Revelation chapter 6 is that the everyone on the planet is confronted with the presence of God who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And look at their response, verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man. It doesn't matter. This is what Jesus is revealing to the church here in this fifth seal. Is that it doesn't matter if you're the president of the greatest nation on earth, like the most powerful one, like whatever you want to fill in the blank to that be. Or you're you're Caesar, or if you're Domitian himself, who claims to be God. Or if you're like the lowliest slave. From the kings to the slaves, every single person on the planet will one day be confronted with the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and they are completely undone. And they say to themselves, right? What does it say, verse 16? And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 2 says. And this is a long quote. I've got it up on the screen. But just listen to the tone of what happens here. And here in Revelation 6, it's referring back to this. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 19 now. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? It is what you have here in the sixth seal of the book of Revelation is this sign of the coming day of the Lord. And Jesus is revealing to us here that the nations, no matter who they are, great and small, are going to respond in complete terror. They're going to throw away their idols. They're going to try to hide from his presence because they know that their time has come. You know, as I've been preaching through Revelation, it's interesting because we have this, you know, so part of us, I think, as American Christians feel insecure, embarrassed is probably the word I was looking for. Embarrassed to speak about God's judgment in these terms. In fact, there's a lot of irony here. The presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's some irony there. You know, we like to think about Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. You know, it's cute. You know, all of that. But here the Lamb comes in wrath. There's a day when all of the world will begin to disintegrate, when all of the things that people rely on will and they think are so sure will be unsure. And they're going to face God one day. And they're just going to be undone with terror. You know, I think one of the reasons why we struggle with it is that we live in an age where the values and beliefs that we hold, and we're part of this. Like, don't think like this is somebody else. You know what I mean? It's easy to read like the kings of the earth, the great and the small and the commanders and the rich and the slave and everybody else is referring to everybody but you. Right? Oh yeah, I know who they're talking about. John was pretty clear here. He's like, nobody is going to escape this day. Or the question is who is going to escape this day? But we live in this age where we hold so deeply to like these beliefs and these values and these convictions, and we don't even know that they are beliefs and the values and convictions. We just assume that that's just the way it is. And we don't even recognize that we have this worldview in our minds. You know, for those of us that are like religious types, where we have these convictions, and I think for most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we're defined by like these values and these beliefs, and the culture presses in on us, and then we tack God on for good measure. Like we tack him on because, oh, he helps me live a more fulfilled life, or like it's good for my family to be a part of a church, or, you know, I'll show up because of my kids or whatever, as if he's just like some self-help guru that we add to our, that we add to our life, that we really are just letting like the world define what's important to us. You know, and we, you know, at the very heart of it, you know, when Isaiah talks about the loftiness of man will be abased, or will be humbled, and the proud look of man will be abased, our age is defined by pride and loftiness because we have set ourselves up as the center of all things, and all of our idols, which we don't think we have them, but all of those things that we go to for our comfort, that we long for our significance, that we think will make us happy besides God himself, like occupy the center of everything along with us. And we're really no different than the idol worshipers oftentimes of the ancient world. But there'll be this day when, Jesus returns, and we'll realize how absolutely insignificant all of that is. You know, Nancy Piercy says this about our age. She says this, is that religion is not considered an objective truth to which we submit, but only a matter of personal taste which we choose. Religion is not considered an objective truth to which we submit, but only a matter of personal taste to which we choose. Well, I like this part about Jesus, and I like this part about being part of his church, but I don't like those other parts, or I don't like the church really, but I'll just take Jesus. It's like a big Izzy's buffet of things that are going to make you like satisfied in life. And I'll just like pick and choose what I want to do with my relationship with the Lord. And I'll let him have like domain over like my Sunday morning, but the rest of my like life is all about doing what I want to do. You know, this text screams in the face of that, right? There will be a day when all people will submit. And either you could do that now and be one of those people who is able to stand in judgment, or you won't be. But the harsh reality of it all is that one day Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return in wrath to rescue his people and vindicate them. For those of you that are distracted by the singing like I am, those aren't angels. I think our children are rehearsing for Christmas. So if you've got parents, make sure your kids are here on the 16th to sing. So, okay, that was my ADHD moment, the first one for the day. But we end back at the end of verse 17 of chapter 6. You have this question: who is able to stand? And I think for the world's perspective, that's just a rhetorical question. I think what they mean is like, no one can stand before God. But what we find out as chapter 7 unfolds is that somebody, in fact, a huge multitude of people are going to be standing. Look what it says starting at chapter 7, verse 1. And this is the answer to that question: who are those that stand? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. So you have this scene unfolding, and what you have is you have this question that was just asked, who is able to stand? And now we're going to get an inkling of the first part of the question, because what happens then is that there's this restraint of like the judgment. Because it says like, don't do anything yet to the angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So when it's talking about the four angels at the four corners of the earth, what it's talking about there is that these angels had like jurisdiction over the whole earth. When it's talking about the four winds, I think it's like a figurative explanation of that they were the ones that are granted to harm the earth and the sea. They're going to bring judgment upon the earth. It's likely that that's a reference to the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw last week. But there's this reprieve, like kind of like after that great question, it just lingers in the air. Now there's this cut scene that goes to like these angels that are like, okay, just wait. Wait on the judgment. Hold it back until something happens. And then this angel arises from the east and with the rising of the sun. And he says, like, hold off until we can seal the bondservants of God on their foreheads. And then what you have is this statement in chapter, in verse 4. And I heard the number of those who, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then there's a list of tribes. So you've got this angel coming up with this seal who's going to go stamp all the foreheads of the bondservants of God. And it says here that these bondservants of God are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now the question is, if this is part of the question of who's going to be able to stand in judgment, we need to know who these 144,000 people are. And there's all sorts of different opinions. Like I think the Jehovah's Witness teaches those are the ones that are going to make it into the eternal kingdom. There's a whole body of like Christian like teachers that teach that these 144,000 are literal ethnic Jews who are saved and become missionaries during this time of like immediately preceding Christ's return. And the people that believe that, there's people that believe that like love the scriptures, right? Not the Jehovah's Witness batch, but the other batch. Like, I just want to separate those two groups, okay? That they love the scriptures and they believe that, but I don't think that's the best way to understand who these 144,000 are. And I don't have a time to develop that completely, but let me just give you a couple pointers. In fact, if you want like more information, I spent like half a day trying to figure out who are these guys, and I distilled it down to a page and a quarter or something like that. So if you want some additional information on 144,000, it's right here. Leave $10 for each sheet. Kidding, those are yours to keep for free. So Jesus seems to have a problem with people selling stuff that should be given away. So I don't want to be that guy. Where was I? That was the second moment for the day. Oh, the 144,000. There are a couple reasons why, and I'll just give a couple of them, and we'll get into it. When it says there in verse 4 that he sealed like 12,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and then he lists off 12 tribes, what you don't realize at first read is that he doesn't really list off 12 tribes. He lists off only 10 tribes. In fact, he cuts two tribes from the list. He does like this kind of like biblical shell game thing as non like Jewish people. We wouldn't get this, but he lists off the tribe of Dan, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, is not even mentioned. Tribe of Dan gets cut from the list altogether. In its place is the tribe of Levi, who's usually not included in the list of the sons of the tribes of Israel because they didn't get an inheritance in the land. So the tribe of Dan is just eliminated. And then you get into towards the end when it mentions Ephraim. Any people that have like been through like Sunday school and stuff, you always hear these two names in conjunction, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons, and they each got an inheritance, so they made up the other two tribes. There was a tribe of Ephraim, and there was a tribe of Manasseh. There was no tribe of Joseph. And he cuts Ephraim from the list and substitutes Joseph in. So what you have here is now you have a list of, like, it says that these are every tribe of the sons of Israel, but he doesn't list every tribe, and he kind of like overtly does it in a way when he lists Joseph. That's the thing that tipped me off. I was reading this, and then I read, like, Joseph, and I'm like, what? Like, interesting. And he doesn't include all of the tribes. So I think right at the beginning, he's indicating like there's something different about this list. It's not meant to be taken strictly literally, because it can't be, because it's not every tribe of the sons of Israel, even though I just said it was. The other thing that he does is that he mentions Judah first. That makes a little bit more sense, because the tribe of Judah, we found out in chapter 5, was that Jesus was the lion from the tribe of Judah. So it makes sense to elevate Jesus to the first point in the list. And I think one of the things that he's saying, there's a lot to this, but I think one of the things that he's saying is that, like, with the arrival of Jesus, like, everything has changed about the good people of God. There's other things that go on. If you look at this description of the 144,000, that they're sealed on their foreheads. If you flip over with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. We discover what the seal says. In Revelation 14, 1, it says this. It says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So now we know that the content of this seal, that it's the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, and it's written on the foreheads of these 144,000. Flip over to Revelation chapter 22. It appears again in Revelation 22, starting at verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be on it. And his bondservants," it's the same word that was used back in Revelation 7, "shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." So you have, like, in Revelation 22, that's describing all of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 22, that his name is written on their foreheads. You have that in Revelation 14 as the description of the 144,000, and then back in Revelation 7 as the description of 144,000. In fact, back in Revelation chapter 2, now clear back to the beginning, we're all over the place here. Revelation chapter 2, I think it's not verse 8. I should look at my notes. Maybe it's 3 verse 8, chapter 3. That's not it either. It's in chapter 2. It's the church of Smyrna, I think it is. Nope. Yeah, okay, I'm in the wrong spot. Which one? No, it talks about them. Maybe it's the church of Philadelphia. Yeah, it's church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. I don't know why I'm so far off the mark there. Chapter 3, verse 12, apologize for that. This is the promise to the church. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and my new name." Right? So there's this promise to the church that God's name is going to be written on their head. Just on them. In Revelation 22, we find out it's on their foreheads. And I don't think we're really going to have like tattoos on the foreheads like Jesus, you know, I mean, as cool as that would be. If everybody's doing it, it's not cool anymore. But it's symbolic of something. It's symbolic of ownership and protection from God's judgment. In fact, the sealing of 144,000 is actually a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9. I have it here. You don't need to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse. Stand by. Verse 4, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4 says this. "The Lord said to him, go through the city." And here he's talking about judgment coming upon Jerusalem. And he's the Lord speaking to a servant of his. He says, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." So God's saying, mark all of those people in Jerusalem who are faithful to me and not being sucked into idolatry. And then he goes on. "But the others," he said in my hearing, "go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare." So by John referring back to Ezekiel 9 here as this mark on the foreheads, what he's saying is that the first part of the question, the answer to that question of who can stand, are those who are sealed by God himself, who have the mark of ownership upon him, who have his name written upon them, who God has bought and paid for. Those are the ones that will stand. You know, as you look at that number, 144,000, we talked about this, how the numbers also in Revelation are symbolic. You've got 12 12s times 1,000. You know, 12 symbolic of the people of God. You see this imagery used clear back in Revelation 21 in the description of the New Jerusalem. You've got these multiples of 12 representing the people of God times 1,000. Like most commentators, regardless of which side of the camp you lie on with the 144,000, all hold to the fact that it symbolizes like the fullness of the people of God. So what we're finding out here is this question that the world's going to scream out, like, who is able to stand, is going to be answered by those who are marked by God and are owned and protected by him. Now, this should be a great comfort to us because this should be a great comfort to us as part of his church, because one of the things we need to realize is, like, as you look at our own weakness, as you look at our own struggles, as you look at the pressures that this world can bring to bear on us, and every culture, every age has its own struggles. We saw that in the seven churches. Sometimes it feels overwhelming, like, man, are we going to make it through? And the first part of the answer is, you know what, you're going to make it through because God has sealed you and set you apart. And we can take comfort in that. We can persevere because of that. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says this. I don't have it in my, there it is. In him, talking to the church, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You know what Paul's telling the church is, like, man, at that moment that God opened your eyes and you came to faith, that he put his spirit upon you, he sealed you with it, he marked you, and he put his ownership and his protection upon you as a guarantee of your inheritance until that day that you acquire it. So the first answer to that question are those people that stand are those that are owned by God and marked with his spirit. He goes on, though, in Revelation chapter 7, and the scene shifts a little, and now we see this great multitude. And let me just pause here, because one of the other reasons I believe that the 144,000 are a description of the people of God from the ages is because of how this plays out in Revelation 7 and Revelation 7 here, because one of the things you see happen in Revelation is that oftentimes what a person hears, there's this interesting interplay between what a person hears and what a person sees. And oftentimes what a person hears is explained by what he sees, or what he sees is explained by what he hears. We saw that back in Revelation 5. It's a real common verse that most of you are familiar with if you've been in the church. If you haven't, it's one you should get familiar with. But flip over to Revelation chapter 5. I think it's verse 5. Yeah, Revelation verse 5. What happens there is that John discovers that no one's worthy to unfold God's plan of rescue and judgment. And one of the elders says to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So the elder tells him, listen, John, like, stop crying because the lion has come. And then look what he says. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, a lamb standing as if slain. So what's going on there is not like, hey, hear about the lion, and now we're going to shift to some completely different subject. It's the same thing. The lion and the lamb are the same. In fact, they explain each other by understanding that he heard about the lion. When he looked, he saw a lamb. The same thing happens. It happens multiple times throughout the book. The same thing happens here in Revelation 7. John doesn't actually see those people. He doesn't actually see them sealed. That sounds weird. He doesn't actually see them sealed. He hears them, verse 4, and I heard the number that was sealed. And then in verse 9, after this I looked, and I saw this great multitude. So you have that same interplay. Like, I don't believe these are two separate things. These are explaining each other. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen the promises to Israel applied to the church. This has happened multiple times already, and it's going to happen at the end of chapter 7 again. You've seen the church described in ways that were reserved for the description of the people of Israel. All through the book of Revelation so far, you see this. And here it happens again. This full people of God. And he looks and he sees this great multitude. There will be a great multitude. And what are they doing? Verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. So this is the answer to the question. Who can stand? Well, there's going to be a great multitude standing one day, like Jesus is revealing to us. They are standing before the throne. Palm branches, I think it says, are in their hands. And it's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, because later on it talks about God tabernacling with them. It's the Feast of Tabernacles where the people of Israel were brought through the desert, and they worshiped God for like being faithful to them in the desert. They're worshiping God with palm branches in their hands. They're clothed in white robes, and they're praising God, saying, salvation to our God. Salvation to our God. It's all because of him. And they're standing. And in fact, that standing becomes even more remarkable, because what happens, and we read this, that the angels who are there, what do the angels do? The angels that are all around the throne, multitudes and multitudes of them, they all fall down and praise him. So as the angels look on, they all fall on their faces and leave this description of the church, a great multitude which no one could count, from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, standing. They're the ones standing before the throne. Salvation to our God. And then the angels are crying out, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The church stands in the presence of God as everyone on earth is hiding in terror. Well, then you get this interesting question. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, that the imagery there is that their righteousness comes from Christ, that they're the ones that the reason why they can stand and they're made holy is because of, like, they have these white robes. Who are they and where have they come from? And John said, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And basically that means, like, why are you asking me? Right? Like, I don't know. You're the one that probably knows. And the elder says this, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's this phrase here that's an interesting phrase. It's only used, I believe, 3 times in the Bible. It's used once here. It's used once in the letters to the 7 churches, and it's used once in Matthew 24, the great tribulation. And there's a lot of like discussion about the great tribulation. And again, like you need to understand what the Bible says about the Great Tribulation. We talked about this last week, that the New Testament reveals, all of the Bible reveals, that as Christ's return nears, that the turmoil and hardship on the church will increase. In fact, Jesus talks about a time called the Great Tribulation, where the persecution upon the church will be more intense than it ever has been in the history of the world, nor ever shall be, he says. In fact, I might even have that. No, I don't have that as one of my references, but that there's going to be this escalation of hardship on the people of God prior to his return. That's why in chapter 5 they cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood? But you need to understand, this letter was written to 7 literal churches, and it was written to encourage them. It wasn't just about future events, and it speaks about those future events in a way that explains our present circumstances. We've talked about this over and over. The future events that it talks about it's not like whatever happens during the Great Tribulation is different than what the church finds herself in today. It might be more intense then, but it's the explanation of what we find ourselves in today. Flip over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. John started off in Revelation 1:9 saying this, like, hey, if you're going to identify with Jesus, what you're signing up for is tribulation and the need for perseverance if you're going to make it to the kingdom. He's like it's a reality. Tribulation is a reality today, just like it'll be a reality for the church, like immediately preceding the end. We see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse, this is probably chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Writing to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The reality of like John's life, the reality of the church's life is that they found herself in tribulation. And yet there will be this time of great tribulation still yet to come. So all that to say is this, is that the church is going to be entering this time of like extreme hardship prior to the return of Christ, but it's not different than what we face today. It might be more so, but if we're going to be remaining faithful to Jesus, we have to come to grips with the fact that the world's not going to like accept it. They didn't accept Jesus. They won't accept us. But it's going to be brought to an end. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 24. Actually, I'll go to Matthew. I'm making Dale's job hard this morning. Matthew 24, 21. I think I have that on there too. The one right before that. No? Okay. I'll start here. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's the same thing we saw at the end of chapter 6. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You know, there's going to be this day when Jesus returns. And it's the day of the Lord. The sun's turned to darkness, the moon's turned to blood. But from the perspective of the church, he's not coming in judgment. He's coming to gather us together, and we'll always be with him. And look what awaits us at the end of, back in Revelation 7. Look what awaits us. Verse 15. And interestingly enough, these are prophecies for the nation of Israel out of Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 25. There's a combination of the two there. But listen to what it says. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. This picture of they're going to live in his tent, like he's going to dwell with them. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them in the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, so what, no matter what you're being faced with this morning, like, listen to that. Like, the hardships of this world, like the heat and the stuff that bears down on you, the pressures of like job and like economy and all of that, like one day will be taken away. One day the Lamb will be in the center of the throne, and he'll be your shepherd. He's going to guide you to the springs of the water of life. You'll be able to drink deeply. You'll be satisfied. You won't long for anything anymore. That one day everything will be fulfilled. And he'll wipe every tear from your eyes. You know, those are the ones that overcome are the ones that are owned by him and marked by him. Those ones that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Like, you come to Jesus and you realize, like, you know what, Jesus, I have no righteousness on my own. I have no strength on my own. But Jesus is the one that's overcome, so I'm going to be faithful to him. That's a prophecy out of Isaiah 49. I'll read you this in Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. From the north and from the west. In fact, the mention there to Sinim is probably a mention to the Orient. No one's really sure, but the best indication is that it's mentioned to like the Orient, to China. He's like as far away as you can imagine to these people that are just like, just a rumor to you, are going to come. They're going to be part of this great multitude standing before the throne, and God will have compassion on his afflicted. And then the last phrase, and he back in Revelation 7, verse 17, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes, is from Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 says this, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will cover up, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, so what do we do with this all this morning? You know, as we have these promises of that one day, like all the sufferings and hardship of this age is going to come to end. And those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who are marked and sealed and owned by God, will one day stand before him. Well, first of all, you know, the scriptures speak to this again and again and again. Don't be surprised at the struggles and sorrows that you face. Don't be surprised at the struggles and sorrows that you face, because it's part of what it means to live in this world and to follow Jesus. You know, there was nothing in any of these chapters so far, beginning like from the very first moment he started speaking to his church, where Jesus promised his church that everything would be like smooth. Living in this world, like under the curse of sin, like, don't be surprised at the struggles and sorrows that you face. And don't be surprised at your need to be reminded of your hope. Like, our natural inclination is that to be idolaters, just like everybody else at the end of chapter 6. Our natural inclination is to be idolaters. So when we begin to lose hope in this world and we begin to, like, be overwhelmed by the pressures and overcome by the sorrows, we begin to, like, satisfy our needs on everything else. Like, and we turn to, like, substance abuse and alcohol to like satisfy it. We turn to like pornography to satisfy like this emptiness we feel. We turn to like relationships or shopping or holidays or, and the list, you know, I think John Calvin said like the human heart is an idol factory. They're just cranking out idol after idol after idol. We just keep cranking them out. And so don't be surprised at the struggles and sorrows you face, or by your need to be reminded. That's why we need each other. That's why we need each other. That's why we gather, is to be have our hearts and our minds focused once again on Jesus and his sacrifice for us, because it's because of his blood and the righteousness we have in him and the sealing work of his Spirit that we will stand one day and that we have hope. So, you know, I would just challenge you. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ, and Marv, you can come up to get ready to close this. If you're continuing to go everywhere else for the answer to your significance, as if that's going to one day satisfy you, realize this, that Jesus is the answer to everything, and that he's the one that one day you'll cast away all those things clung to and trusted in so much. But it'll be too late. You need to do that today. There's no reason why you need to leave here fearful of what's to come. Because you can be, no matter what sin you bring, no matter what like wickedness you've committed, no matter how like much you've like discarded God from your life, Like, you can be made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus died and rose on your behalf. For all of us that have, like, come to know him, you know, over and over and over again, like in Revelation so far, like there's Jesus is talking to his church, and it gives us some hints about what the life of a person who believes looks like. First of all, we believe that we are made righteous by Jesus Christ and him alone. Second, you look back at the letters to the churches, and what did Jesus tell them over and over again? You need to overcome. You need to persevere. Like, don't give up. Hang in there. And then to all but two of the churches, he says, like, you need to repent. You need to repent of, like, your conformity and your assimilation to the world. You need to repent of your isolationism, where you just, like, hunker down and wait for my return and lose sight of my mission. You need to repent of, like, your immorality and your idolatry and your false teaching and all of those things, and return to me, because it's because of his blood that we overcome. So I'd encourage you to do that. Marv, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of that song, for the truth of your promises that were made clear back to Isaiah, and they were reiterated to your people here in Revelation 7, and are made to us, that one day you will have a lavish banquet. And it'll be a banquet of aged wine, of choice pieces of meat, and everything we could desire. It'll be a celebration unlike any other. And you'll swallow up death forever. And you'll wipe away every tear. And that the salvation that we long for will finally be our own. So, Father, I would pray for us as your people that you would keep the reality of our hope in our minds and secure it in our hearts. That we would know how the confidence that comes from knowing that you've sealed us by your Spirit. That you've made us white by the blood of your Son. And that one day we will stand before you. We won't have to, like, cower back in fear. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin upon them, that you'd reveal to them how desperately they need you, and draw them to yourself even this morning. And thank you for doing that for me. And we just love you. So ask that we would live during this time that we're here on earth, like, faithful to you, confessing the greatness of your Son, and being true to him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.